Glad to see you all this morning. Glad to have everybody who's watching online. We're studying Hebrews. And we always start with a review question, or two, or three, or six. This is today's. And I was looking, you know, we've got all these classes recorded on our website, and I was looking, it seems like we've been doing this for a long time, but this morning is only our fourth class, so just, I've been enjoying it. Hope you have too. Review. At the beginning of chapter 3, what two things is Jesus called? At the beginning of chapter 3 of the letter to the Hebrews, what two things is Jesus called? Right there in the text. It's not cheating to look at the text, by the way. Apostle and high priest. What does the word apostle mean? One who is sent. If you send somebody out, they become your apostle. That's what an apostle is. It sounds a lot more, but that's all the word means. Apo, from, and stol, something else. Apostol, apostle. We often confuse that, I think, with the word disciple. The word disciple means something different. What does it mean? A follower. Someone who's following somebody to learn from them. Not follower as in Facebook, but follower as in a mimicker. Learning to be like that person. Learning from that person. An apostle is somebody that person would send out. High priest. How many high priests were there at a time? There was one. Only one at a time. Why did they have to be replaced? They died. Good answer. They died. Question number two, by way of review. Jesus, like Moses, was said to be, and this was in verse 2, faithful. Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful, so we are to be faithful. Number three, we didn't really talk a whole lot about this last week. We touched on it, but who is the builder and who is the house? This is from verse 3. God or Jesus? Take a look at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3, that is. I better turn over to myself. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's Jesus. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So he's speaking in terms of Jesus being the builder. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Why is he worthy of more glory than Moses? Because he's the builder of the house. And Moses is the house. An odd way to think about Moses. But remember, what other term does the Hebrew writer use to refer to everything in the Old Covenant? Shadows. Shadows. Remember shadows. All of those things were shadows of the reality that is the kingdom of God. Because those things are in our minds, they are physical. They seem to be hard and fast and solid, but those things are the shadows. The reality is what we have in Christ. Number four, if the reader holds fast their confidence firm until the end, he or she will become Jesus. And this is from verse 6. What will you become if you hold fast your confidence till the end? We'll be the house. We'll be the house. Just like Moses was the house, we will be the house, but we will be God's house. Take a quick look back at Ephesians chapter 2. We did not talk about this last week, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Peace to those who were far away, who's that mean? He's writing to the church where? In Ephesus. So not Jewish people. He's writing to people who are in a foreign country, foreign to Israel, Gentiles. And he says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, which would have been the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you and I make up God's house, God's dwelling, God's temple. He started with the tabernacle. And David later came along and David thought, wow, I live in a nice house. God ought to have a nice house. And what did God say to David when David asked God about that? He said, I never asked you for a house, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. What did God mean by that? I'm going to build up your name, the house of David that we hear spoken of in Scripture and that we think of is the line from which Jesus would come into this world. Both Joseph and Mary trace their lineage back to David over the centuries. So God says, I'm going to build your house. And then, of course, who did build the temple? Solomon did. And why didn't David build it? He was a man of blood, had shed a lot of blood. And apparently God did not want his house associated with a man who had shed a lot of blood, even though David was a man after God's own heart. And then when you think about Solomon, see, this is still the mysteries of God, so to speak. The things that are revealed belong to us, but there are things we don't know. David is a man of blood, and yet he's a man after God's own heart. And Solomon was given wisdom above all other men, and yet what did he do through his wives? We've been studying this also, been listening, hearing about this on Wednesday night. I always have to stop and think, was it 300 concubines and 700 wives? Man, that's a lot of showers. Anyway. Can you imagine the ladies at the temple going, didn't we already give him a shower? Anyway. Back to Hebrews. Marty, get back on track here. What part of Israel's history did the writer recall to discourage faithlessness? And this is also there in chapter 3, starting down around verse 7. The wandering in the wilderness. And last week we made the point they didn't actually wander. They were being led by God, but he was leading them in a course so that for 40 years, the faithless ones would die off and the next generation would rise up and he would take them in. So technically they weren't wandering, but that's how we think of it. Number six for me, you don't know it's number six. Why did the Exodus Israelites not enter God's rest? It's a one-word answer in verse 19. Why did they not enter God's rest? Unbelief. Unbelief. Of all the things you could say, this is how the Hebrew writer wraps it up. Unbelief. This is why he's writing this letter, to encourage those who read it not to give up their faith. Keep on believing in Jesus. You're in a Jewish culture, Jewish society. You may have been ostracized. You may have suffered great hardships because of your embracing of Jesus as the Messiah. But hold on to that profession. Do not let that go. This is why the Israelites in Egypt were put in the wilderness for 40 years to die off, because they did not believe. But Billy?
Faithful to the end.
which is what the Revelation says. Blessed are those who are faithful till death. They'll receive a crown of righteousness. And blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they will rest from their labors. That's what he's talking about here, about a Sabbath rest. And we'll talk more about that as we get into our class this morning. All right, before we move on, start our readings this morning. Anybody got anything you want to come back and talk about that we've been through or maybe skipped over? Nobody got anything? All right, then let's start. I need two readers, chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 4. That can't be right. 4, 16 to 5, 3, I think it is. Yes, 4, 16 to, well, that can't be right either. 4:16. Is it 3:16? Yes, 3:16. I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 4:3. I had a pen. I'll mark that up. To 4:3. Who wants that? Anybody? All right. That's. No, it's. I gave you 4:16 or 3:16. I even marked it out, and I'm still saying it. To 4:3. Yes, and then 4, verse 4 to 13. Who wants that section? All right, great. Got two readers lined up. Let's go. Thank you.
For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give.
All right, thank you, sisters, for reading. Appreciate that. What advantages did the Israelites have when they came out of Egypt? if any? Did they have any advantages?
Led by God.
Okay, God was leading them. How did he lead them in the daytime? Pillar of cloud. How did he lead them at night? Pillar of fire. You would think just that alone would have been enough. What had happened in Egypt to give them faith? Some of the things that went on back there. Plagues. How many? 10 plagues. And who were those plagues visited upon? That's an interesting word, isn't it? On the Egyptians, not on the Israelites. How did they get away from Pharaoh's army when he chased after them? They went through the Red Sea. And what happened to Pharaoh's army? The waters came back together and killed them. What a coincidence. When they got hungry, how'd they eat? Manna. When they got thirsty, where'd they get water? A rock. How did it come from the rock? God told Moses, initially he told him, you strike that rock and it'll bring forth water. Next time he said, speak to it, and he hit it again. And God said, oh, Moses, always listen to God. So we got all these advantages. They even got hungry for meat. They said, oh, we're tired of this manna. Ah, it's free food we can pick up every day off the ground for nothing. But we're tired of it. We want something else. We want some quail. What did God do? He sent them quail until it came out their nostrils. What about their clothes? Never wore out. Their shoes. Sickness and disease? Didn't happen. All of these things and more, they had as advantages, and they were blind to them. They did not realize how good they had it. Where were they going? God had told them through Moses, I've got a place prepared for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they got right up to the edge of it, sent in the spies, and then they said, oh, we can't do this. It doesn't matter that we've got a God who brought 10 plagues on the most powerful nation in the world and set us free. It doesn't matter that we've watched the waters pile up on both sides while we go through the Red Sea on dry land and see that same water crush Pharaoh's army. It doesn't matter that we eat free every day and drink water every day from a rock. None of this stuff matters. We're going to die when we get to the promised land. Now today we think it sounds ridiculous. But what advantages do we have in Christ? All right, going to heaven. We are looking forward to eternal life. In fact, if you are in Christ, you have that eternal life as we speak. When the day comes, the moment comes that you die, you will not die. You will simply pass from this realm into the spirit realm, and you'll be carried, as we see in Luke 16, by the angels of God. And Paul talks about dying and being in the presence of Jesus himself. I'd rather die to be with the Lord. Better for me to die and be with the Lord than to remain with you. Well, that's not exactly how he put it, but that's how he put it as far as the Lord goes. What else do we have as advantages in Christ? What's that? The Holy Spirit. God puts his spirit in you and me. I don't understand all the ramifications of that, but that's got to be super special to God that he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And that's what he has done. Preston?
Being overwhelmed.
about the hardening of the hearts there, and I can't think of the passage where it talks about if we hate someone, we're basically murderers.
Right.
And I was going to ask the question before you mentioned that, was, is hardening of the heart and hate, is that the same thing?
Is hardening of the heart and hatred the same thing? Well, there's a difference. The difference between it is, when you hate someone, you know there are reasons why you should not hate them. Whatever those reasons might be, first thing probably is that God says, do not hate your enemy. Love your enemy. If you want to be perfect, this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to be perfect, you want to be whole like God's whole, love even your enemies. But if you hear that and you decide, I'm not going to listen to that, that's hardening your heart. And the only way you can get to the evil is to harden your heart or your mind against what you know to be right. And how many times, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, have you done something you knew it was a stupid thing to do, you knew it was a wrong thing to do, you knew better, which is the question my mom asked me a million times, didn't you know better, Marty Jo? Sometimes she didn't ask, she said, you know better. Didn't give me an opportunity to deny, like there was a denial in the first place. But when we do things that are wrong, almost every time we know, I shouldn't have done that. How many times have you gone to your spouse and said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that? It's when we harden our heart and say, I don't care if I shouldn't have. That's what I wanted to do, and that's what I'm going to do, and it makes me happy to do this. So, no, that's evil. But you have to harden your heart against what you know to be right in order to get to that point. And we can do that. All of this is deliberate. Faith is a deliberate thing. You don't have faith by accident. You choose to have faith. And you don't choose to be faithless by accident. I mean, you don't become faithless by accident either. You choose to give up what you know you should be putting your faith in. Trust. The writer is teaching the reader, trust God. And let me tell you why. And he's just passage after passage after passage, he's giving us reasons to trust God with our eternal souls. And not simply our eternal souls, but our present life. Because he's the one who's given us our present life. And if it's going to be worth anything, you got to trust him with it and live in him with it. All right. Where are we here? I got to look at notes. So they had those advantages. We have our advantages. We didn't even name all of our advantages. Are your sins forgiven? How great is that? If you understand what grace is all about, that every day you walk before God forgiven, just like we forgive those we love and care about. They might do something that is against us, but we don't. Okay, I'm gonna hate them until they change them. No, you don't. You love them, and well, I hope they change their mind about that, because I'm not really that way, and they'll figure this out. And we give each other time, we give each other space, because we know we're the same way, and we're going to do the same thing. But God never. He's always gracious, and he's always merciful. Now, let's talk again briefly. What's the difference between grace and mercy? How do you define grace? Yes, grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. What is mercy? Mercy is when you deserve to be punished, but God withholds. They're very closely related, but they're not exactly the same. And you and I are desperately in need of both. We need the grace. We also need the mercy. And God is full of it. The book of Lamentations is where we read, his mercies are renewed when? Every morning. So go to bed with that in mind. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful, and we're being called to be faithful because God is faithful. This is what this letter is calling us to. Not just those in the context of receiving it in the first century, but us as well. So, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What does he mean when he says entering into his rest? In the context of the Israelites, what was the rest? It was the promised land. In the context of New Testament Christianity, what is the rest? Death, I think, is a good definition, but I'm not really sure that that's it. What's that? Entering into his light. When Jesus was calling folks to him, he said, "Come unto me, all ye who," and I'm going to give you rest. Was he only meaning in eternity? Or was he meaning here? Here and now. I think it's obvious, should be obvious to us, that heaven is going to be a place of rest. But I think to a degree, just being in the kingdom is a place of rest. Entering into the kingdom. Can you imagine if you were in Daniel's day and you heard his interpretation of those dreams, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had about God establishing his kingdom in the days of these four kingdoms that are coming down the pike. It's going to come. And then the same message, different dreams in chapter 7 about the four beasts rising up out of the sea, each one representing a nation, and God's going to establish his kingdom in the days of those four nations. And those nations were Babylon. What followed Babylon? Medo-Persia, following Medo-Persia. Greece, following Greece. Rome. When was the church established? In the days of that last kingdom, in the days of Rome. That's what those visions are about. They're not about the final coming of Christ. Of all places, at the VA hospital, had a little Bible study with a lady who was just intent on making those mean the final coming of Christ. It's so clear when you really look hard at it. He's talking about the kingdom, the church. That's what was in God's focus, because the church is like the ark. The ark was the means by which people would be saved in the judgment in Noah's day. The church is the means by which people will be saved in the final judgment. And that church is the kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. That's the kingdom that these people reading this, these Hebrews, are in. They've embraced Christ, and so they're in the kingdom. And he's saying, stay in the kingdom, so you'll inherit his rest. Whether the rest is the rest that you have as a Christian here, or the rest that's coming in eternity, there are good reasons to believe it's both, and maybe it is both. Maybe it's all one thing together. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Verse 2, for indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we have believed, or we who have believed, enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is verse 3, the middle part of it? That's a quote from the Old Testament. That's what Hebrews is filled with, quotes from the Old Testament, to prove to Hebrews this is what it was talking about all along. Going to see another one in verse 4. As he said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Isn't that interesting? It says, as he said somewhere. In other words, he wasn't giving the exact reference, but he was saying, it's in there. You know it's in there. They shall... God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then again in verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. So God says, I worked and I rested. That's what I want for my people. I want them to work and then I want them to rest. And I'm providing this rest. Don't give that up. Don't lose that rest. Don't do what the Israelites did and become faithless and lose the promise of what God has in store for you. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, when he's talking about the good news here, what good news is he talking about? Preached to whom? preached to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Here's good news. You're not going to be slaves anymore. I'm setting you free. I'm going to take care of you while I take you to the promised land. And then I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to establish you as a nation. From you, I'm going to bring my son into the world. All of this is the promise. Made it to Abraham, chapter 12. They gave it up. He again fixes a day. This is verse 7. Today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Another quote from the Old Testament. Could you imagine being Jewish in the first century, and you're seeing this for the first time? Well, he keeps quoting our scripture. He keeps quoting our Bible. And all of the things in our Bible are proving what he's saying about Jesus being the Messiah. So you have to decide. They had to decide, just like we still have to decide. Do I want to be accepted with God, or do I want to be accepted among people in the world? Because if you embrace God, like James said, he who's a friend of the world, what is he to God? He's an enemy. He's an enemy to the world. And God makes us his friends. He makes us his children. He washes our sins with his blood, son's blood, puts his spirit in us, and he cares for us in this world just like he cared for the Israelites. And he's bringing us into a place of great promise. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail or fall through following the same example of disobedience. We're coming down towards the end of this section, and it will end at verse 13. The word of God. Now, where do you normally hear this passage, chapter 4, verse 12? You hear it in a sermon about the power of God's word, which is, it's an appropriate passage to use for the power of God's word, but why is this in its context? Or what context is it in here? Why does he bring up the power of the word? Can you think of a reason? Why did God say all those things to Israel? Number one, they were true. You put your confidence in it. When God speaks, it's like the old thing, one of our speakers reminded us of it. God said it, I believe it, so that settles it. What's the only problem with that line of reasoning? You don't even have to believe it. If God said it, just skip on down to that settles it. And that's what this is all about. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Do you have a soul? Is it the exact same thing as your spirit? Apparently not. How do you know where the distinction is? You don't. But God does. And somehow his word does. By the way, who is the word in flesh? Well, that would be Jesus. There's an understanding with God about you and me that we do not have. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It's active. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Now, it's not like I've read the answers in the back of the book and I know and you don't. I'm trying to figure this out too. I read these things and I go, why is that in there? Why did he say it just like that? What does that mean? But here's the context in which I put it. You're a first century Christian, but you're Jewish, and you're struggling because you're in a culture that's rejecting you because you've embraced the Messiah. What are you thinking about? What are your thoughts? What are your intentions? I know Jesus is the Messiah. I really believe that, but I don't want to be ostracized. I don't want to suffer by people thinking I'm stupid for believing in Jesus. So what am I going to do? Do I want to follow God? Well, yeah, I think I want to follow God, but I also want to be comfortable. Who doesn't want to be comfortable? I don't like being on the outs. You got this struggle in your mind and in your heart, wrestling with things that you believe are true, but you're in an environment where those things aren't readily accepted. This is one of the great things, and somebody mentioned it just recently, one of the great things about church camp. We send our kids to camp, and what's going on at camp? It's a whole environment immersed in the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You're singing songs all the time, talking about God, you're studying His Word, you're overseen by people who are making sure that your behavior is godly and nobody gets out of line and mistreats or abuses anybody. That's one of the great things about church camp. It's an environment where godliness is upheld. But what about when you go to school? I was reading about a court case. It was at Washington or Oregon, one of those states up there. A lady was wanting to adopt a child, but they weren't going to let her because she wouldn't sign a document that said she believed in every child's right to choose their gender. So I can't sign that in all good conscience. Well, then you can't adopt a child. What? So she took him to court. She won. Thank God. Thank the Lord. How uncomfortable do you think she might have been and may yet be because, you see, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, we're in a war. This is spiritual warfare. We're not fighting against armies and chariots with guys with swords and sabers. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And that's what was going on in the hearts and minds of these people who were receiving this letter in the first century. They're fighting a spiritual battle. And so the writer is saying, listen, God has said these things. He's made them true. And His Word is living and it's active. And it pierces right down to the dividing of the soul and spirit, the thoughts and intentions of your heart. God understands those things. So sign on with God. His Word is going to stand. It's going to last. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Does God see what you're going through? Every moment of every day, He knows it better than you do. And He knows what's around the corner. You and I don't. What's going to happen next? You get a phone call. And it may not have to do with huge spiritual conflict. It may simply be, hey, sorry, you've got cancer. What are you going to do about that? How's Alan doing, by the way? How's your dad doing? Doing good. Kim is a lady of few words. I don't know if you've noticed. You get bad news? God sees it. He's aware. You got heartache? You got heartbreak? God sees it. He's aware. See, this letter is not simply applicable to people who are struggling to remain Christians in a Jewish background. It's applicable to all of us. These are benefits that are ours. Sometimes I'll get a notice from the VA administration that says, you may be eligible. All right. God says, you're eligible. You're eligible. He's going to start a new whole section there in chapter 4, verse 14. We haven't read that yet, and the bell's rung, so we won't get started in it. But what does verse 14 start with? Therefore. Why is therefore there? Well, you got to know what we've been talking about. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about the house. You're the house. Stay faithful to be God's house. He's been talking about the rest. Stay faithful to enter into God's rest. Stay faithful because His word is living and it's active, and what it lays down is going to come to pass. You can bank on it. Who's that Louisiana guy that used to have a cooking show? I guarantee. I love to watch that program. Not because he necessarily made food that I wanted to eat, but he did. But I just like to hear him talk. Right.
And you're scared.
Well, yeah.
You know, he's trying to convince them that the future's going to be okay because God has you. He doesn't. I mean, God loved Israel. I mean, they were his people. But I don't think he loved them the way he loved the Christians.
The reality of our way of thinking is that we are impressed by the physical. And so you're in Jerusalem. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem for one of those feasts every year. Every man's supposed to show up before God. That was his plan for those feasts. And you go to Jerusalem, and there are these psalms of ascents. I don't know if you've noticed those in the Psalms, but you'll see one. It'll be in a psalm of ascent. That's when you're ascending to Jerusalem. These are the songs you sing while you're on your way. You're walking, you're on your donkey, you got your Cadillac chariot, whatever you're riding in. And on the way to Jerusalem, you're filled with joy. You're going there to worship God and celebrate with your people. You're singing the songs of ascent, ascending to Jerusalem. And you get to Jerusalem, and there's Temple Mount up on the highest part of Jerusalem. This is Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. This is where so much of the history of the nation has taken place. And now you're there, and here's this huge temple. Because the temple wasn't just a building. There was a whole complex. It was walled off, and you would enter in. What did David say? Enter the gates with thanksgiving. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This is what this is all about. And you get there, and you worship God, and here's the priests and all their ornate garb, and here's the smoke going up from the sacrifices, people bringing all these animals in. And then finally, you're outside on Pentecost, 33 AD, and there's this fisherman saying, the Messiah has come. And all of these things were the shadows of the reality, and now you are the temple of God, and He lives in you. And something inside you says, that's got to be the truth. That's got to be real. That's got to be right, because how can the God that I believe in be living in this temple? He can't live in there. Besides, it didn't even exist until Solomon built it. How can this be the temple? Before this was a tabernacle. Did God live in that tent that we tore down and put up and tore down and put up and tore down and put? Is that what God's all about? Is God all about these animals? Oh, no. His son was the sacrifice. All those animals were the shadows of the reality that was to come. And there's something about the gospel that strikes truth in your heart. But you go, well, I don't know. If I embrace that gospel, I have to leave this temple. Give it up in my mind. If I embrace this gospel, I'm going to be ostracized. All of this greatness is going to have to change. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week, start our next section, and get back into Hebrews. Thank you for being here this morning. I appreciate your kind attention.